And you'd find it a great help for the next few minutes or so if you could grab either out of your handbag or pocket or wallet the notice sheet and turn to the back page to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be focusing on that passage that's printed out there for the next few minutes or so. It's a passage we're spending three Sunday evenings looking at, and I've printed it out so that you'll be able to see that the hymn that we're focusing our attention on these three Sunday nights is in fact a hymn, is in fact poetry, which the NIV makes a little bit more easy to spot than the RSV does. So that's what we're looking at, but as we remain seated, let's pray and ask for God's help. This is our God. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that through your word this evening we may understand more about you as our God, and that understanding we may be better equipped to serve you. So help me to teach your word accurately and interestingly, and give us all ears to listen and wills to obey for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, most former students have somewhere in some place an old cardboard box containing their old college lecture notes. I'm told that some not-so-former students do pretty much the same. But well, as I was looking through my lecture notes, I found some notes on this particular passage. Theology notes here are about Philippians chapter 2. And so I read through them eagerly during this week to see if I could find any help, any insights on this passage. And let me say, I had pages upon pages upon pages of notes on Philippians chapter 2, because it's a passage, a New Testament passage, that's stuffed with theology, but stuffed with theology that commentators love to debate. Because you'll notice it's a passage that talks about Jesus being in the very nature God, about how Jesus is God himself. Well, there are some theologians today who don't believe that. And they believe, well, he was a man somehow spiritualized by God. It's a passage talking about God becoming fully man. Well, there are some who think that Jesus never really knew what it was to take on full humanity. Here we've got verses that describe Jesus' exaltation to heaven. Well, some believe that his body is still rotting in Palestine. Here we've got verses that talk about Jesus being the judge of all to whom one day every knee will bow. And yet, some theologians think that that can't possibly be the case. Well, my theological college notes are extensive on the theology of Philippians 2, but what I was sad to discover was that they omitted completely the all penned these words at all. But you'll see here is penned out for us and printed out for us this poem or hymn. It may have been sung in the first century, or it may have been recited more as a creed, as we did this evening. It's easy, therefore, because it's so concentrated with theology, to miss that this first century hymn or chorus is used here by Paul as an illustration. That this most theological of New Testament passages is very practical in its application. It's literally a song to change the church. It's literally a song to change you and me. For notice in verse 1 of the passage, if you will, that Paul is saying that if you're a Christian, that's what the descriptions in verse 1 are about, if you're a Christian, then, notice at the beginning of verse 2, then, verse 2, we have an ambition that we ought to aspire to, that Christians ought to be united, which, as we saw last week, is what verse 2 is really about. But having given us an ambition to aspire to, Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 and gives us an attitude to adopt. He shows how the unity or the partnership of verse 2 is going to be maintained or achieved within a congregation. And it's achieved by the members of that congregation, the members of that group, adopting the right attitude. An attitude in verses 3 and 4 that replaces conceit, which is just thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, replacing conceit by humility. An attitude that replaces us looking solely for our own interests by looking to the interests of others. But Paul is an apostle who knows that this is not our natural way. The attitude of verses 3 and 4 is not something that is natural to us. Because our natural way, if we're honest with ourselves, is self-importance and therefore self-interest. And self-importance and self-interest are the natural way that we are inevitably leads to disunity. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 describes some of the acts of the sinful nature. This is what the natural person, according to Paul, is like. They're filled with enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissensions, party spirit, and envy. You couldn't get a more comprehensive list of disunity words than those. Words of disunity, that is our natural tendency. And you only need to look around the world to see that that is our natural tendency. So Paul is going on, if in verse 2 our ambition is unity, it's unity that's out of character, it's not natural for us. It requires us in adopting a new attitude, replacing how we used to think and act with a new way of thinking and acting that's not natural upon us. And to do that, we need help. We need all the help we can get. And so to help us, Paul says, verse 5, your attitude should be that as the Lord Jesus, that of Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 to 8, he tells us that attitude. He gives us the example to copy in order to achieve church unity, in order to achieve partnership amongst us in this church, in Read, Mark, Learn groups, in home groups. Our attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. We need to look at the Lord Jesus, and then we need to copy him. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is we're going to concentrate our attention on the Lord Jesus. And as we do so, it'd be a good question to ask ourselves, is this the attitude I'm displaying to my brothers and sisters in this congregation? Is this the attitude I'm displaying in my small study group towards the other members? Well, let's look at the Lord Jesus in verses 6 to 8, and there are two things I want us to notice. The first thing is, notice, will you, Jesus' selfless attitude. Jesus' selfless attitude, we see that in verse 6. Let me read it to you again. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's a remarkable verse, because it describes the attitude or the view of himself that Jesus had. And it's only because he had this attitude that he could go on to do the remarkable actions of verses 7 to 8, his becoming human. But it begins with a selfless attitude. Jesus, in the very nature God, from before all time God, did not consider, it's a thinking word, did not consider his equality something to be grasped. His thinking, his consideration, his attitude is what led to his action. And it's an attitude that is thoroughly selfless. A selfless attitude that's got at least two complementary sides to it. You see, a selfless attitude that arises from Jesus' view of both God and himself. And they go together. Jesus' view of himself, well, it's undoubtedly the result of his view of his Father. And his view of his Father is what gives him his view of himself. The two belong together. But let's look at them briefly. Notice in this verse his view of God the Father. Because verse 6 makes it absolutely plain that Jesus, being in essence or nature God, is equal with God. A verse, incidentally, that gives JWs something that they have to explain away, because they believe that Jesus, well, wasn't quite in the same nature God, was certainly less than him. Well, verse 6, that he is equal with God, and yet does not grasp that equality. Now, let me say that floppy disks have been used in abundance to write PhDs on that phrase alone. Because the question is, how could Jesus have grasped at equality with God? In what way could Jesus have grasped at equality with God? Well, it may mean that Jesus didn't hang on to his rights of equality at all costs. Yeah, we live in a culture and an age of rights. We have human rights, women's rights, union rights, workers' rights, gay rights, and just about everybody's rights. And society tells us to press for our rights. But here the Lord Jesus did not hang on to his rights, the rights equality with God allowed him. The phrase may also have the shade of meaning that Jesus didn't usurp the position of equality. that whilst he was always equal, eternally equal with the Father, that somehow he never strived to press for a number one slot. It may be, as Jimmy Dunn, one commentator on this passage, suggests, that what's going on here is a deliberate contrast with Adam and Eve. That Adam and Eve, not in nature God, well, what they did was certainly grasped after equality with God. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden? The snake says to Eve, and therefore to Adam, you can be like God. And they both grasp at that idea. And Jesus, in subtle contrast to it, you see, he was always in the nature God. But in contrast to Adam and Eve, he didn't snatch at that equality. Or whichever the best translation is, what is clear is there's an attitude here of submission. An attitude of submission to God the Father. You see, Jesus didn't consider he had to grasp, but had an attitude of submission. And if it's not clear in verse 6 enough for you, well, you can certainly see that it is clear in verse 8, that Jesus was obedient to death. That is, he was obedient as far as death. But obedient to whom? Oh, Jesus was obeying God the Father. Equal, yet submits to the Father's will. Equal, yet totally obedient. And can I suggest tonight that that is a mind-blowing concept? Equality, yet in a relationship of submission. Hey, grasp that, and church unity, church harmony, church partnership will be a whole lot easier. It'll be a whole lot easier when we understand that we can be thoroughly equal and yet submit to someone else. Certainly our society doesn't grasp that idea. Our society thinks that to submit to someone else, well, that's weakness. Or if not weakness, certainly inferiority. Equality in our society seems to mean everyone having equal roles or identical opportunities. And if they're not allowed, you go out and grasp them. Fight for them, take them. Well, Jesus shows us here an attitude to his Father where equality is maintained, but submission demonstrated. Equality maintained, but submission demonstrated. And the New Testament applies that idea in a number of different ways. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. So Karen Wibley at her wedding yesterday chose that Bible passage for me to speak on. And if I was going to speak on it, I had to remind her that her commandment was, Karen, submit to Barry. I had to remind Barry as well that he had to love Karen as Christ loved the church. But it doesn't make the wife in any way unequal to the husband or inferior to the husband. And many marriages flounder because the couples can't grasp that principle that there can be headship and submission, and it doesn't mean inferiority. It didn't mean inferiority in the Godhead. So the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 17 calls on church members to submit to their church leaders. That there's an order in church life, but the order doesn't in any way mean that somehow the church leaders are superior to the church members, or the church members are somehow inferior to the church leaders. I know in church life, if we believe the New Testament, we are all equal. There is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. We're one in Christ Jesus. You see, it is possible to submit, but yet be equal. Now, of course, the devastating thing in Ephesians chapter 5 is that Paul tells us that, in fact, in the New Testament church, that we're all to have this. We're all to have this attitude of submission. And we're all to submit to one another. You see, because we'll see as Christians that our unity and our equality is in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, when we see that, we can give way to one another. We can submit to one another. You see, we don't have to show our equality with others by all doing the same things. by all wanting to have what everyone else has got. Their status or their positions, to want that is childishness. No, in fact, it's just natural. Jesus, in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. An attitude of submission to God. Well, the flip side of having an attitude of submission to God is that Jesus therefore also viewed himself rightly. His view of God, the Father, was right. His view, therefore, of himself was right. And we'll see in verse 3, you see that Paul tells us that we've got to not have the attitude of vain conceit. That we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And that's exactly what we see here in the Lord Jesus. His view of himself was right. You see, Jesus here is thoroughly secure in who he is. He doesn't need to pretend. So often that's what we do, isn't it? You see, we pretend that we're more important than we really are. We pretend that we're better than we really are. Jesus' attitude was right. Leonard Bernstein, the famous composer, was once asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? And quick as a flash, without any thinking, he replied, second fiddle. Well, I don't know whether that's correct or whether that's right in the orchestra, but it makes the point, doesn't it? You see, naturally, we don't want to play second fiddle. Jesus' selfless attitude, the right view of himself and his right position with God. Paul says, don't think of yourself with conceit. A unity, partnership in a local congregation, it's only going to be maintained when we stop thinking we're more important than we really are. It's only going to happen when we think of ourselves correctly. The attitude is that of Jesus. You see, he was equal with God, but he didn't grasp after it. The selfless attitude. But then second, notice in these verses here, the self-giving action. Notice verse 7 begins, but made himself nothing. You see, the attitude in verse 6 consequentially leads to action, and the action of verses 7 and 8. And verses 7 and 8 is staggering action, isn't it? You'll see from the poetry, as it's printed out in verses 7 and 8, that Paul describes the action Jesus takes as a result of him not thinking of himself more highly than he ought. This action in two stages. Stage 1 is in verse 7, and it's the Lord Jesus taking on or becoming in human likeness. And verse 8 picks up from where verse 7 ends and describes stage 2, that having once taken on human likeness, being formed and seen in the likeness of man, well, stage 2 is that we see his obedience to death. Stage 1 is Jesus becoming a man. Stage 2 is Jesus becoming a curse. Stage 1, well, Jesus made himself nothing. It means that he emptied himself. No, he didn't empty himself of being God, but he placed upon himself something of the limitations of our humanity. That amidst his godness, if that's the right word for it, he also took on our full humanness, to know sorrow and pain, temptation and testing. And he becomes a servant. And probably Paul had in mind that Jesus becomes the servant that we read about in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. You see, the servant of the Lord that Isaiah was looking forward to was none other than God himself. A while back, the Morning Star banner headline was, "The worker becomes the master." Philippians 2 tells us quite the opposite. The master becomes the worker. God becomes man. The eternal lives in the temporal. The creator becomes part of the creation. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Stage 1, Jesus becomes a man. And stage 2 is even no less remarkable. For when Jesus becomes a man, he didn't even then use it as an opportunity for self-glory. That having become a man, Jesus doesn't use his humanity as an excuse to strut around the stage of human history, but becomes obedient. Obedient to the pathway that Isaiah foretold of the servant. He becomes obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Not just a criminal's death, but to a death that was seen as a curse from God. A death where he would bear the full anger of God against sin. If stage one is mind-blowing, him becoming a man, stage two of him becoming a curse, taking the full wrath of God, well, words don't describe it, do they? Charles Wesley understood that words didn't describe it when he penned the words, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design?" The selfless attitude results in self-giving action. And notice that it's action that, well, it's deliberate. It's deliberate action. It's an act of his will. Because notice in both stages, in both verses 7 and 8, Paul makes it clear that this was his choice. Paul puts it into the reflexive so that we will know that he made himself, verse 7, nothing. And verse 8, he humbled himself. He wasn't forced into this as some child might be to some action by a parent. He freely chose it, deliberately did it. Self-giving action. Self-giving action that will promote unity in the church group is going to be deliberate and it's going to be conscious on our part. No one can force us to it. No one can force us to do action that models the Lord Jesus. You and I are going to have to choose to do it. You see, Dick and Hugh aren't going to stand over everybody with a stick and say, do this, do that. We might encourage one another, but we can't force one another. No, we can't force one another. Jesus chose, we choose. Deliberate, it's costly. Now, you and I can't grasp the cost involved in this self-humiliation. From the rites of heavenly glory to becoming a recipient of heavenly anger. The cost involved in this self-giving action. Well, Graham Kendrick in the hymn, Servant King, captures it in the line, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. I guess that my over-familiarity with the message of Christianity, I think, causes me to forget something of the enormity of this cost. And that's why passages like Philippians 2 bring it home again. It's deliberate, it's costly, and notice who it's for. It's for us. This action is other person-centered. We see here in these verses who Jesus was. We see something of what he did, but we also see something of why he did it. This incarnation, this death, well, it wasn't to give us an excuse for carol services and Easter eggs. No, this incarnation and death is a deliberate, costly action for the interests of others, for our interest. This is verses 3 and 4, in action. Vain conceit replaced by humility, leading to Jesus not looking to his own interests, but to our interests. Jesus did this for your best interest. To spare us God's anger. To spare us God's rightful judgment. Yes, this action was focused on our best interest. It's thoroughly self-giving for us. And I think the only way we'll see something of that is if we could just imagine where we would be. Where we would be without him having done it. Ponder it for a moment. Where would you be without this action of Jesus for us? Well, you'd be under the sentence of a just God, waiting for it to be meted out on the last day, a judgment of eternal separation from God that would be right and just, which the Bible calls hell.
He did it for us.
The selfless attitude of verse 6 leads to the self-giving action of verses 7 and 8. And let me say that you can't have one without the other. The two depend on one another. You see, the person whose self-attitude is right will always be a self-giver in action. And the person who's selfish in their activity must have a selfish attitude, must have an inflated view of themselves. You see, when we think about ourselves correctly, it must issue in action. Action that will be deliberate on our part, that is, we'll choose to do it. It may well be and should be costly, and it'll be for the interests, the best interests of others. Action like that, well, it can only promote unity. It can only promote the unity Paul desires of verse 2. And when Morris Wood, who's now a retired bishop, but when he was principal of a theological college, at the beginning of one term, the ladies who cleaned the toilets left. And it was suggested by the bursar that the students should clean the toilets on a rota basis. They'd only have to do it once a term, so three times a year. And the students refused, because they'd paid their fees, and included in their fees was cleaning, and therefore the money ought to be spent on employing somebody to clean the toilets. Well, it wasn't until after Morris Wood left as principal that the vice principal was able to tell the college how the toilets had got cleaned in the term before someone was appointed. That Morris Wood himself got up at 6 o'clock every morning and every day cleaned the toilets. That's not considering his position something to be grasped, but humbling himself. I remember a colleague who I was at college with. He went on his first college placement. I think he was feeling slightly self-important because, after all, he was at theological college. He was training for the ministry. And he went to his placement church and he asked the placement vicar, "Well, what do you want me to do for my year in this placement church?" And the vicar said, "I wonder whether you could put out the creche toys for us every Sunday morning." He came back miffed. Not considering his position something to be grasped, but humbled himself. We laugh at the person who won't put out the creche toys, but I suggest that that somewhere is lurking in all of us. If the Lord Jesus was willing to do what he did for us, well, we must ask ourselves the question tonight, can we do it for each other? Can we do it for one another? That sort of self-giving service that is for other people's best interest? You see, if the Lord Jesus was willing to do it for us when we were rebels against him, as Paul describes it in Romans 5, when we were God's enemies, well, if Jesus can do it for enemies, don't you think we could do it for one another? Even do it for the person in the congregation, the Read, Mark, Learn group that we find a little bit awkward. Who's a nuisance. Who's a pain. Who's a prig. Who's just jolly frustrating. For the person that we actually dislike and the person that we naturally would want to withdraw from. That's the sort of action that Paul says will promote unity. It's looking for opportunities to serve one another's best interests, and in doing so, being willing to lay aside our own self-interest. A selfless attitude that leads to self-giving action. Brothers and sisters, the example we copy is the Lord Jesus. And next week we're going to look at the second half of this staggering hymn. A hymn, brothers and sisters, that if copied will change the church. A hymn, brothers and sisters, that if copied will change us. Let's pray. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, in your mercy, grant us both that attitude and its resulting action towards one another. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.